It's good to be with you. I'm excited to bring the word to you as I usually am on Sunday mornings. I always feel very humbled and honored that I get to be the one to bring God's word to you. I don't take it for granted, for I know that I am a sinner. And it's amazing that God would choose someone like me to speak his words. I believe there are people that are far better Christians out there, honestly, than I am, that have their lives a little bit more together than I do. But for whatever crazy reason, God has called me and chosen me to have this platform and stage. And I'm honored to bring God's word to you. And especially this month, as we are launching as a new independent congregation, we started a sermon series called Launch. We thought that would be an appropriate name as we move towards Launch Sunday, January 29th. And in these 4 weeks that we're talking about, we're talking about four very foundational truths to us. And we are basing them off of our brand new mission statement here at the Cross. And our brand new mission statement is what?
We are a family of faith-filled,
big-thinking followers. Oh, jeez. Okay. Yay! Gold stars for everybody. The only ones that could say it were the staff over here. Which proves to me a couple things. Number one, you don't remember what I say the week before, which kind of stinks for me, but it's also great for me because now I don't have to prepare anything. I usually go back to look at old sermons because you clearly won't remember any of that. We are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. There we go. I want all of you guys to memorize that. And when I ask you next week to speak up when I ask that, so to the outsiders and to the guests, they actually think I'm a capable preacher. Amen? Because right now, they don't know what to think. Last week, we talked about this phrase, faith found, and we said last week that God is the one who initiates faith in us. He is the one that takes the first step to us, and he gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ, for each and every one of us in this place. He initiated the faith. He paid the price, and now we follow him, and now we love him because he first loved us. God is always the one that initiates faith, and so we talked about last week how we looked at that word faith. How do we become faith-filled? God fills us with faith. And today we're looking at that word family. We are a family. What does it mean to be family? Last week we learned that because God fills us with his faith, that now we are welcomed into his family. And that's the greatest news that all of us can have in this place. But we want to take it a step further this week and say not only does God welcome us into his family, but we as a dysfunctional, broken, messy, and apparently dementia-filled congregation also welcome you into our church family. That's what we want to talk about this morning. I want everybody to know not only does God welcome into his family, but I want everyone in here to know that our arms are open wide for you, and we'd love for you to be in our family. Our arms are open wide for the broken, the messy, the outcasts, and dare I say, the sinners. That's who we are here for. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone come up to me or the staff and talk, and they say, man, right when I walked through the doors of the Cross, I just felt home. I felt like it was my family from the beginning. And there's 14 of you clapping because you felt that way, right? So apparently I've heard it 14 times. I've heard it a lot. Let me just say it that way. That, man, when I walk through the doors, there's something unique about it. There's something going on there. And that something, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that. And I want you to know that there is a family feel that we have to the Cross. And no matter how faith-filled and big-thinking, and no matter how successful and what comes our way, I want you to know at the end of the day, we cherish being a family together. We are a family. Our arms are open wide. And so my sermon title this morning is Welcome Home. Welcome Home. Welcome Home. I remember hearing a story, and I've shared this one 2 years ago, so no way you know this one. I remember hearing a story about a young, this is great, I've just opened up an archive of old sermons. This is awesome, actually. I remember hearing a story about a young guy who was working at Taco Bell, working the night shift. His name was Nicholas Zahn, and he was very busy one evening trying to manage the desk, and he was also doing the drive-through window, and this woman came into the restaurant, and she'd been standing in line, and she all of a sudden let without a shriek. And so he turned and looked and could see quickly that this woman was great with child, right? And as you might have guessed it, she starts going into labor at Taco Bell. Not the greatest place to go into labor, right? He had to make some very important decisions right there at that moment. He was managing, of course, as I said, the front desk and the drive-through window. And so he took off his headset. He called 911, ran around and tried to make her feel comfortable. And before he knew what was happening, he was catching a baby that, in his words, sort of just popped out in his hands before the rescue vehicles could get there. Not quite what he signed up for that day. Now, you might be thinking, if you owned that particular Taco Bell, that I did not hire that man to deliver babies. We had a lot of people waiting in line for burritos and tacos. A lot of people were lined up in the drive-thru window, and here he is delivering babies. He needs to get his priorities straight. Now, I don't think most of you are thinking that way. Most of you are probably thinking, well, he did the right thing in that moment. Delivering a baby was a priority at that time. It's more important than delivering beans, right? Human beans are more important than pinto beans. It is a tough crowd today. Not quite with it. Their pinto beans are pretty good, though. Anyway, I say that because sometimes I believe the same thing can be true of church. We can come to church and we can get so involved in the routine and the busyness of what we're doing that we can forget our priorities. I believe there's a lot of people that are very actively involved in this church that we come to meeting after meeting and we do this and we do this and we do this and it's all really good stuff. Nothing is wrong. But pretty soon we start forgetting our priorities and we start thinking it's about ourselves and it's about the people that are already here. When I want to tell you today, no, our arms are open wide for the lost and the broken, and we have to keep that as a priority no matter what comes our way. That is our priority. And when we started this church 5.5 years ago, we looked at the landscape of the church at large, Christianity in our country, and even in our community, and the overall direction of where everything was headed, and we realized, man, there's something not right about what's happening. Why are our churches struggling overall? Why are less and less people going to church? Like, if we truly have what we call the gospel, which means good news, then why aren't more people running towards that, right? People run towards good news. They don't run away from it. There's something that's wrong happening in the church. Why is the church, if we follow after a guy that's known for grace and love, then why is the church known for judgment and hypocrisy? Like, those things don't make sense, and it's really hard for me to grasp that that's what God, Christian, Jesus followers can be known for. Those aren't words that we should be known for. Like, grace is getting a free gift that you do not deserve. Judgment is getting exactly what you do deserve. And so how in the world could we actually be known for the exact opposite of what Jesus is known for? I've been bothered by that question, honestly, since we started this church. Something is not right. If my God, if my Savior is known for grace, then I ought to be known for grace. If he's known for love, I ought to be known for love, and we ought to be known for love. We believed when we started this church it would take creativity and love and forgiveness and social justice and grace and fun and a lot more things to be a church in this world and to really be a family that's growing but also welcoming of others into our family. We wanted to open up a church that was focused on God's grace and welcoming of all people, for we have realized from the beginning that the church is a hospital for sinners and not a hotel for saints. Everyone's got their issues here, and while we do not love the fact that we have sin and we do not embrace our dysfunction, we also don't scare anyone away who does have junk in their life, because we realize all of us do at some level. The church is to be known for grace. And when you take the focus off grace, you take the focus off Jesus. And this is a Jesus-centered church. And we model our lives after what Jesus said and what he did. And we certainly do not do it perfectly.
but that is our goal, and that is why we are here. For it is by grace you have been saved, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not by works, so that no man can boast. We are saved by grace, and that is how we operate, and that is how we live, and that is the number one word that we share in our family. I'm grateful that I'm in the family of God, not by my works, but by his grace. I'm grateful that you are as well, because none of us ever would have made it into his family if it was based at all on our works, because we are really at the core of it, a messed up group of people in this place. There's a lot of sin in this place. There is a lot of brokenness. There is a lot of shame. There is a lot of guilt. There is a lot of regret. And let me tell you about something about grace. Grace is messy. Doesn't always make sense according to the world standards. It's very messy. And there's always a cost to giving grace. And so when Jesus went to the cross for you, I want you to know that he paid the price for you to be in his family. It's always messy. It's not clean. It's hard. And so when we welcome sinners into our context, I want you to know there's a price to pay for us. It's not easy. It's not clean. It's not always fair, but let me tell you, it's always worth it. Always. There's a story of grace that to me baffles my mind in the Bible. It's not only one of the greatest stories of grace in the Bible, it's probably the greatest welcome home story there is in the Bible. It's one of the most often preached about stories. I've done it a few times, and it's, besides Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, I would say it is the text that people preach the most often. And it's found in Luke chapter 15. If you're using our Bibles that are in front of you, you can turn to page 1048. If you do not have a Bible, that is our gift to you. And it's the story of what many of you know as the prodigal son. The prodigal son. And I think a better title for this story might be the prodigal father. Let's take a look at it, starting in verse 11 of chapter 15. Jesus is telling a story to a group of people, some who were sinners, some who were tax collectors, some who were Pharisees. Actually, all of them were sinners, by the way. You know that, right? Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." This is not just a story of one son who went away. He had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. So what you need to understand about this issue right here is that according to Jewish law and custom, you are not allowed to have your father's estate until after the father is dead. And so essentially what the youngest son is saying is, "Dad, I wish you were dead. All I want is your stuff. All I want is your things." And according to Jewish law and custom, the oldest son would get 2/3 of the estate and the youngest son would get 1/3 of the estate. And so the youngest son is saying, "I want my third right now." It was extremely selfish, extremely rude, and we would never expect a father to actually give his son the estate. But amazingly, look at this. He divided his property and gave it to him. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And that's where we get the word prodigal from. Prodigal, by definition, is to be recklessly or extravagantly wasteful. And so the son is certainly prodigal in the sense that he is recklessly and extravagantly wasteful of the father's estate that he'd given to him. He's wasting it. He's squandering it. And pretty soon, if you live that way, you're going to find yourself, like in verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He hit rock bottom. And I bet he was probably thinking, "Maybe I didn't have it so bad after all when I was with my family." Verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, the Greek actually says when he thought of himself. So you could argue that this same selfish, rude boy in a few verses earlier is still very selfish and rude. But it says when he thought of himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'm going to set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so he got up and went to his father, this prodigal, reckless, wasteful son decided to return home, decided to walk home, filled, I'm sure, with shame and regret, not wanting to, but realizing I have to. And as he begins his walk, some of you know this story, his dad does something extraordinary. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Remember what we talked about last week, that we have a God who initiates. This father was searching for his son and finally sees him in a distance and actually begins to run to him. Prominent Jewish patriarchs of that time did not run in public. They wore robes, and people wearing robes don't run in public because it's hard and it looks humiliating. You've never seen a guy run in public who's worn a robe. That's why you don't see the Pope going for a stroll. It doesn't happen. It's a humbling thing for the father to hike up his robe, to run out to his son who wanted nothing to do with him and has now wasted his inheritance. And so now they finally meet, and the son says to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the dad cuts him off and says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. That's an amazing welcome home party. I'm sure on the boy's long walk home, he never once imagined his welcome home would be like that. And I think a lot of us, when we've veered away from God and gone to places that we would have never thought, imagined, or wanted to go, we think my welcome home party could never be like this. But no, God says it will be like this. Because we don't have welcome home parties like this too often. This is not the welcome home that we're treated with very often in our world after we've done mistakes. My welcome home, it wasn't like that when I was in seventh grade, right? There was this teacher that I just did not get along with. And I'll be honest, I was a punk kid at the time as well. But she was ridiculous as well. I put actually more blame on her. And I literally got more than 20 detentions in 1 year alone from this single teacher, right? And I know I just ruined your perfect little child image of me. I'm sorry, right? I wasn't perfect. I was snarky, disrespectful, rude, and in trouble a lot. Maybe some things don't change, but... And I'm not sure what the number is. Maybe it was by the 15th or 16th detention. My mom and dad had a talk with me. And they said, "We have had enough of this." They said, "If you get another detention, we are not picking you up from school that day. We pick you up at 3 p.m. Detention goes till 4 p.m. We will not be there if you continue to get in trouble and to have detentions. You're going to be walking home." Yeah, right, mom and dad. You know you're going to come and get me. So the next week comes and I get a detention. And I'm thinking, mom and dad are going to be here. I'm going to call them on their bluff. They will be here. They wouldn't make me walk home. It's winter in the Midwest. It's snowing. It's cold. There's ice out. It's probably a 3 to 4 mile walk across one of the busiest streets in the city of Omaha, which is certainly a lot larger than Mount Dora. There's a lot going on in the particular walk. They're not going to make me walk home, right? And so I get out of detention and I walk over the little bridge where parents pick kids up, and it's a little after 4 and there is no car there. And this was right before the day of cell phones, like a year before. Might have had pagers, but I didn't have one, or beepers, whatever you call them. And so I waited. It was cold. I don't think I dressed appropriately that day either. I mean, I was appropriate, but you know what I mean. It wasn't like I was flaunting everything I had in seventh grade to flirt with the girls or anything, but I wasn't that bad of a kid, right? They were there, so I waited a little longer, and finally I realized by about 4:45 that they're not coming. They were actually serious. And again, it's cold, it's snowy, it's not fun. And there I start my miserable walk home. And I remember thinking as I was going up my circle, because it's a high, steep hill going up, and I'd already walked quite a ways in uncomfortable fashion. I remember thinking, my dad's a pastor. He'll probably welcome you home like the prodigal father did. Right? He's probably on the front porch in his cold winter coat looking out. And when I come, he will run to me and my mom will be there too. And we're so sorry. We didn't know what to do. We wanted you to walk. I'm sure that's how it'll be. And I walk up to the house and nobody's like even excited to see me. It's kind of dark. They're actually eating dinner without me. And it's like I walk in and it's like nobody pays attention to me. It's like my dad's a pastor. He should be following after what God is doing here. And nobody got excited about the troublemaker walking through the door. That's the welcome homes we're used to after we've done something wrong. Yes? We're not used to dad coming, searching, and hugging us and kissing us. It's okay. It's all good. We're going to party now. And the reason why I called this story the prodigal father earlier is just as the son is recklessly and extravagantly wasteful with his father's estate that is now his, the father is also recklessly and extravagantly wasteful with his grace. This son did not deserve this welcome home. And he brings out, he puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet to signify you're back. And he goes a step beyond that and says, let's even kill the fattened calf for him. And you might gloss over that in biblical times, but people would often keep at least one piece of livestock that was fed a special diet and they'd fatten that one up and it would make it more flavorsome and they would prepare that as a meal. So slaughtering this livestock was to be done on only rare and special occasions. Thus, when the prodigal son returns, the father who kills the fatted calf is showing that this celebration is out of the ordinary. It's expensive. It costs the father something. Grace always has a cost to it. He's already given him his estate, and now he goes above and beyond and kills the fattened calf so the youngest son can be welcomed back home into the family. But that's just one of the two sons. Father's grace will not run out there. In verse 25, it says, the older son was in the field. Remember, there were two sons. And when he came near the house, the older son heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. Again, this is a huge, massive party, and there's this massive family ordeal. Humiliating for the father to have to go out in one of the biggest parties this town has probably ever seen to try to fix family issues. You ever been in a situation where people are all around, and for whatever reason, you've got a family issue that creeps up? It's humiliating, and this is what's going on here. He leaves his own party to go talk to the oldest son, and the oldest son answers his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. That's exactly what I said when I came home that day. I was like, where's my young goat? Guys are eating steaks without me. I don't even get a young goat. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And now listen, according to the world standards, like the oldest son kind of has a point. This isn't fair. This doesn't make sense. How can you reward such behavior? He makes a mess of his life and now everything is just fine. What gives? Some people do not understand God's grace. And the older brother is one of those. But what I want you to see is that the older brother, the one who's doing it right, the one who's got things, it seems like from the outside at least, all together, actually has a price to pay as well for his younger brother coming back. Because the father has already given the youngest son his estate, yes? And so everything that's left is technically the older brother's. And so when they kill that fattened calf to bring the young brother back to the party, guess whose fattened calf that was? The older brother's. Grace has a cost to it. And this older brother who doesn't understand grace is now having to pay for something, and it's leaving him very works righteousness, very judgmental, very off when it comes to God's grace. My son, the father says, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Literally, right? It's all yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the story ends with an invitation for the older brother to come back into the party. We don't know if he ever went in or not, but he was invited, and all are invited. this father was giving grace now to his self-righteous older son. He's being prodigal again, recklessly, wastefully, extravagant with his grace. God invites all into his family, whether you are more like the younger brother and far away, or whether you are more like the older brother, where maybe on the outside you look like you're doing all right and things are going pretty well, but on the inside your heart's not right and you're doing it for the wrong reasons. I would say the main problem with churches at large today is that they are much more filled with older brothers than they are younger brothers. Our churches are filled with people that are trying to do the right things and they look good on the outside, but for whatever reason, something over time changes and their hearts are not in the right place, and so they become works-based and they become judgmental and they don't open their arms for the lost, and rather they close the doors, not wanting them in because the sinners don't deserve to be in. And I'm not saying it's not easy to welcome the lost. It's hard. There's a cost to it. Grace is messy. And so there are some times that we do things in this place that has a cost to it to try to help other people who are more like the younger brother walk through our doors and experience a prodigal party here in this place. Why are we renovating our kids' space? It was fine the way it was. Our kids loved it. Well, we're paying for that for people that aren't even here yet. We want families and children for people that aren't even here yet. And so that's why we're doing creative, fun, awesome looking things over there and making that even better. So because there are people that are far away that are going to come and they are going to look for any excuse to leave this place. And we want to open our arms wide to them and say, welcome home, and invite them in. Why do we have a little bit of haze coming off the stage now? And what's with these moving lights? Well, for whatever reason, sinners like those. And when I say sinners, by the way, I'm not talking about the person on your right. I'm not talking about the person on your left. Talking about you. Talking about me. Welcome home, sinner. We're glad you're here. Rather than being a place of judgment, hypocrisy, and older brothers, let's admit that we don't have our act together. Because far too often in churches, we tend to be divided and we draw lines and we separate from each other. And far too often what Christians are known for is shooting our own. We shoot our wounded. And of the many problems with that, here's a big one. All of us are wounded. We all walk with a limp. We all have scars. We all have secrets. We all have struggles. We all have sinful, awful things that we have done. We all have sinful, awful things that have been done to us. We get into this game, though, for whatever reason, when we walk through the doors of church, and we like to actually hide our sin and our struggles, and we really like doing that, and we sometimes don't mind when someone, a sinner, comes through the door, because now they've got something bigger than us, and we put our attention on them, and we eventually run them off. Right? A lot of us think we are the older brother, may act like that, but I want to tell you today, as you are the younger brother, you are the one who is away from the grace of God, and you need God's grace in your life, each and every one of us in this place. What if we knew that we weren't alone and we seized fire with one another? Where would we even begin? I think it would start with being honest. And so I want to be honest today. As a church, I want to do something that we've done once before that nobody will remember here. That is very risky, but I feel like today is the right time. All of you got a card on your seats, hopefully. And so if you take that card out, I want you to grab that card. I want you to grab a pen. And here's what we're going to do. And some of us may not want to do this, and that's okay. We're not going to force you to do anything, but I want you to grab this pen, and the band is going to sing a song. And as they sing this song, there's going to be questions that will come on the screens. And it's very simple. As those questions come up, I want you to circle yes or no. These are not questions that are hard. They're probably not questions you have to think about. They are hard in some sense, but they should be easy to answer. This is totally anonymous. Please do not write your name on this. Please do not squiggle anything on it. In fact, if you already wrote your name on it, rip it up, find another card, right? If you don't want to do this sitting next to somebody, make a little buffer seat really quickly here. This is anonymous. Find an open space if you're uncomfortable. Eyes on your own paper, because I'm telling you, these questions are invasive, they're intrusive, they are personal, and some of them are really, really scary, and some of these answers may... Answers to these questions may reveal something that you've possibly never shared with anyone. And so if that's too much for you, I get it. You don't have to do it, but I'm pleading with you, if you can do it, please, please do it. I promise you that it will be worth it at the end of the message. There'll be a powerful point to this exercise that we're doing. Someone once said that vulnerability was the definition of courage. And so let's start by being courageous. As the questions come on the screen, just circle yes or no. And please, this is personal, and so don't look at anyone else's. So this is very personal. So what you're going to do with your card, you're going to fold it in half. Fold it again. And my ushers are actually going to collect these. We don't know your names. We don't know your answers. So ushers, you can come forward and collect these. Pass them to the middle of the rows, and please, again, protect the privacy of those that have filled out this particular card. Yeah, pass them to the middle. Thank you. I have preached from the beginning that we are a messy church, and grace is messy, but that's a mess we need to get involved in and deep in. And I realize that people are really genuinely struggling out there, and they really need God's grace, and they really need God's love. And the more the mess, the more they need Jesus. It's hard to get involved with messiness. As we said, it costs something. It's a lot more work. It's difficult and scary. But outsiders need a place, and they need a church that is ready to welcome them for who they are and not to judge them. Some outsiders are ready to explore this God of ours, but they're not entirely sure about Him yet. And so they need an environment where they can just come and they can explore and they can learn without feeling like they're being judged. The person we talked about last week, the Apostle Paul, once wrote that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And my initial reaction when I read that verse is, Paul, you're ridiculous. You are one of the most faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ out there. How in the world are you saying that you are one of the worst, if not the worst, sinners out there? It makes no sense. Because of Paul, if you're claiming you're the worst, like, I'm worse than you, and so that actually makes me the worst. And that's exactly it. Each of us is the worst sinner. All of us are guilty. And the moment we see ourselves as the worst of sinners is the moment God will do something great in you and through this church. There's a lot of sin happening in our world. A lot of sin happening in the lives of people that are here each and every Sunday. And I'm not celebrating the fact that we have dysfunction. I don't like that. God doesn't like that, but I am acknowledging that it's here, and we're honest about it this morning. Ask yourself a question. Who is it that Jesus did not account for when he went to the cross to pay for sins? What did he not cover? What type of people did he not foresee? What sins did he not foresee? Is it liars, hypocrites, self-righteous people, pedophiles, prideful people, murderers, racists, addicts, gay sins, straight sins, pornography? What is it that makes you say, people like that? Who are you kidding? We all have struggles. We all have wounds. We all have pain. We all have sin. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died once and for all for every sin of every man and woman that has ever lived, that is living now, and will ever live, period. Every sin, every person. And so when we welcome Him into our life, we are a new creation. We are born again. The old is gone. The new has come. The sins that were a part of our past are no longer a part of our present and a future. We are not identified by those any longer. And so here's what we're going to do with those papers. The ushers, you're going to go to a different section from where you collected them, and you're going to randomly then pass those back out so nobody will have their own. You won't know whose it is, but you will be representing on your paper one other person that circled yes or no for these 13 questions that we asked that were very personal, very invasive, very intrusive, very scary, very difficult, very hard. Listen, if you want to join a church with real people, with people who are as messed up as you are, then we want to ask you to join our dysfunctional family. We are a dysfunctional family. We're a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ at the same time, but we've got our issues. We are a family of sinners in need of God's grace, and we are trying to figure this thing out together. We do not have it together perfectly. We will not have it together perfectly. When you are committing this month to being a part of our family, you are not committing to being perfect. You are committing that we are going to seek the lost and seek those who do not know God's grace. And by the way, I need that grace in my life on a daily basis. We don't embrace the fact that we're messy, but we are acknowledging it, and we hope over time that as we receive God's love, as we receive God's grace, and we learn more and more about who He is, that our lives would more accurately start to reflect who He is. But until then, we think and we believe that no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what sins are in your life, no matter what your past is like, no matter what your biological family is like, we believe that we have a church family that is right up your alley, and that you can get involved with, that you can come together with, that you can learn with, that you can grow with, that you can be dysfunctional with, but that you can do something beautiful with, because God works through our dysfunction and our mess. Amen? Amen. So I believe we're almost done. Everybody should be holding, or at least most people are holding, someone else's paper. Perhaps not everybody did the exercises, so maybe there's maybe a few that don't have one. But here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read through the questions one at a time. And if your answer is yes, you're going to stand. And if your answer is no, you're going to sit. And we're going to see just how dysfunctional we really are. Because we got to start by being honest, guys. Number one, have you ever struggled with depression? If it's a yes, please stand. Look around the room. You are not alone. There's a lot of sadness and depression. People need Jesus more than ever. Even the people that are in this place, we need Jesus. You can sit. Number two, do you have anything in your life that you regret? Then you will stand. Look around. Some of you are like, man, I got the sinner's card. This is going to be a good exercise. Hey, you made it. You made a resolution this year to work out more. We're going to get some squats on this morning. A lot of regret. Number three, you can sit down. Number two. Number three, do you have anything in your life that you are constantly ashamed of? Some of you are skipping the sitting down part. A lot of shame. You can sit down. Number four, have you ever been physically abused or physically abusive? If it's yes, will you stand? You are not alone. You can sit. Have you ever been sexually abused or sexually abusive? You can stand if your answer is yes. You can sit. Number six, have you ever thought about or attempted suicide? You can stand. You can sit. Have you ever cut yourself or intentionally harmed yourself? You can stand. You may sit. Have you ever had a sexual relationship with someone that you are not or were not married to? You may stand. You may sit. Do you struggle with attractions, temptations, or thoughts that you know are outside of God's will for your life? Then please stand. You may sit. Do you have anything in your life that you haven't been able to quit doing? You can stand. God wants to break through some chains and habits and addictions here today. You may sit. Number 11, have you ever abused drugs or alcohol? You may stand. And you may sit. Number 12, have you ever struggled with viewing pornography? You may stand if it's yes. And you may sit. And number 13, do you have any secrets that you've never shared with anyone? You may stand. A lot of secrets, a lot of shame, a lot of sin, a lot of guilt, a lot of abuse. You may sit. And I'll give you a 2-minute breather before you got to stand again. If you thought you were alone, you aren't. If you thought you weren't welcome, you are. If you thought there was no hope, there is. If you thought you could never be honest, you can. If you thought this was a church full of perfect people, you are high on crack. It is not. Not even close. If you thought this was a church full of forgiven people, it is. If you want more, if you want freedom, you can have it. If you thought Jesus was interested in condemning you, he's not. Welcome home, sinner. If you thought that church could never be a place for someone like you, this one is. We will not do it perfectly. We will mess up and we will bump into each other all the time. That's the joy of being a family together. But we will continue to pursue Jesus and the lost, come hell or high water. And if you are not interested in being a part of a family or a church where people like that hang out, then this one is not for you. You can pack your bags and you can go on your search for the church full of perfect people. And when you come up empty, and when you realize that you are people like that, you can come on home and we will say, welcome home, welcome back, because this is a church for sinners. And we, like Jesus, are for sinners. We are sinners. His grace is enough to cover us. We are that family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. Come on, let's worship our God. Let's stand right now.